Thank you. Thank you. All right, let's take the notes in hand. And there's no way that I would deal with the entire material in the two nights. So I have tried to judiciously pick and choose some emphases that I want to make. So I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 3. We'll talk for a little bit about the duties of a shepherd. The duties of a shepherd. Everybody got it? All right. Every believer has a grace given to him for service. Each one must actively seek God and find his place in the body of Christ, neither striving to be what he is not, nor avoiding what he should be. If a man finds in his heart a love for people and a desire to care for them, he must not treat that desire lightly, because emerging shepherds initially manifest their gift by having a desire to be a shepherd. A shepherd's service is to protect, regulate, and provide the whole care of the flock. His first exposure to this service should be as another shepherd's helper. David, when he delivered food to his brothers at the front lines, left his sheep with a helper. 1 Samuel 17:20. The focus here is twofold. Every aspiring shepherd should become a shepherd's helper, and every established shepherd should be discipling aspiring shepherds to take his place. So it's a two-way street. Moses and Joshua are historical case in point, as Paul and Timothy. As one grows up into maturity, others must be able to follow behind and fill in. The idea is to prepare people who can prepare other people, and so on, in order that the body may be cared for and enjoy normal growth. The process is not static, but is always in motion. For where there is life, there is growth. In preparing the people of God, shepherds have 8 distinctive duties, which will be discussed below. I want to just touch on these. Feeding, caring, leading, ruling, being examples, admonishing, praying for the sick, and maintaining unity among themselves. Feeding. Implicit in the Greek word that is translated shepherd in the New Testament is the idea of feeding. For the verb form of the word shepherd means to feed. In Acts 20:28, a classic scripture on shepherding, Paul instructs elders to take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. A good shepherd provides his sheep with enough food to keep them healthy and thick in wool. In 1 Peter 5:2, the writer urges shepherds to see that your flock of God is properly fed and cared for. That's the J.B. Phillips translation. As seen in chapter 2, an elder must be able to teach. He should work hard at his teaching or feeding of the flock, taking great care to provide the proper food. The sincere milk of the word must be given to newborns, while strong meat or solid food must be given to the mature. And I think it needs to be said that to give either one of those classes of the food that belongs to the other is a mistake. A shepherd is responsible to feed the flock the word of God. The second thing is caring. In 1 Timothy 3:5, the writer asks, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? This passage infers the nature of a shepherd's care. What he is required to do on the domestic level, the shepherd must be able to do on the church level. Just as a responsible father shows concern for the overall order, atmosphere, health, and well-being of his family, so the responsible shepherd must show concern for the church, which he helps to oversee. I think this underlines the fact that one of Paul's favorite metaphorical references to the people of God is the household of faith. It's God's house, and we have a parental role as ministry gifts. We have a parental role in the house of God. The Amplified Bible says to tend the flock of God, that is your responsibility. This responsibility is great. It requires a shepherd not just to tend the flock as a whole, but also to tend each individual sheep, leaving the 99 if necessary to go after one who has strayed. A common pastoral failure is the tendency to shepherd the flock as a whole while neglecting the care of individual sheep. We'll probably speak about that more definitely when we come to the place where we want to talk about how many sheep can a shepherd shepherd. It's a bit hard to say, isn't it? How many sheep can a shepherd shepherd? Okay. A pastor caught up in this failure might barely know many of the people who attend his congregation and call him pastor, who look to him for oversight, who bring friends to hear him, who love and support him. He can become so busy preparing food for all of them that he neglects to ensure that their individual needs are being met. Writing that and reading it was very painful to me, because that's exactly what I had done. Isaiah, in prophesying the coming of the Lord Jesus, paints a beautiful portrait of him as shepherd in chapter 40, verse 11, saying that in his arms he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. A beautiful, tender picture of God. You know, we don't usually think of God that way. But if God's that way, then his heart in us will be the same. This portrait shows the good shepherd dealing with the sheep in such a caring way that they want to stay in the flock. He is tender and responsible, realizing that newborn and weak lambs sometimes need to be carried until they get stronger, and that ewes with nursing young require special attention. A good shepherd remains sensitive to the needs of individuals in the flock. This paragraph, I think, is very important. This sensitivity may occasionally require the extreme measure of breaking the leg of a sheep who has the perverse habit of frequently wandering away from the flock. Now, I want to take that immediately out of the realm of vengeance, because I'm sure there are times when you'd like to break a leg. But that isn't really the proper motivation. William Evans, in his book, The Shepherd's Psalm, relates how a Syrian shepherd broke the leg of one sheep that had been a stubborn wanderer, forcing it to stay with the flock and hopefully break its habit of dangerous independence. The thought of such severe treatment reserved as a last resort may make us squirm, yet such treatment saves the wanderer from the wolf. Philip Keller, in his book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, relates how on one occasion he found it necessary to destroy one of his ewes because she refused to respond to repeated corrections. So also the church is commanded to put out a brother who refuses to listen in order that his soul may be saved through the destruction of his flesh. Now these are emphases that are not commonly heard. They're not, you don't hear much on them. And yet if you're going to embrace the disciplines of the New Testament, you have to face up to the fact that God's primary concern is to maintain the health and purity of the flock. And he's not going to allow contagion in the flock. So that it's not just a matter of us as under-shepherds laboring for the purity of the flock. We must realize that over and above our concern is a higher and a purer concern of God, and that God himself is concerned that the flock be maintained in purity. And he's concerned to the point where he's prepared to physically remove us from the earth, as in the case of 1 Corinthians 5. Now that's a severe case. Where Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said it is reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as even named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. You're puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he which had done this deed should be taken away from among you. Now here's the severity of the sentence. When you're gathered together with my spirit in the name of the Lord Jesus, deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's very severe. That's very severe. But we find that coming up again in the communion rubric in 1 Corinthians 11, where it says, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So that God monitors his care for us literally through our bodies. And probably more of our physical ailments, not all of them, let's not get carried away with it. But the healers are so anxious to make God willing to heal everything that they poo-poo these passages. So we've got to walk in the tension. We've got to understand that God wants to heal us, that's true. But that God will also, in terms of discipline, God will use our physical body as a means to get our attention. And for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you. Now, I labor to avoid the conclusion that because you're sick, that means you're under discipline. I don't want to embrace that either. And the whole area of healing, I must confess to you, having traveled with William Branham, having been exposed to healing all of my life, is one of the great puzzling areas in my life. I'd be less than honest if I didn't tell you that. And coming out of the healing movement, I had my share of disillusionments, because I think one of the tendencies is, in that whole area, is that you kind of want to help God. You don't want God to lose his reputation. And maybe I shouldn't take that. Yeah, I want to give you a case in point. I was traveling with Brother Branham, and we had a remarkable miracle in one place. And a young lad was in a brace, and his foot was lengthened right there on the spot, about 3 inches. And by the time that was told several times, it was 7 inches. And I remember the only time Brother Branham and I ever came close to having words was when I said to him very simply, I said, Brother Branham, God only wants a 3-inch glory, because it was a 3-inch miracle. So I said, don't let us try to help God. If he wanted a 7-inch glory, he would have healed a 7-inch leg. And my point is, don't try to help God out. Don't try to protect his reputation, because his reputation's not involved. All right. I know how useful that little sidetrack was. All right, the next one is leading. In Hebrews 13, 7, 17, and 24, Christians are told, never forget your leaders who first spoke to you the word of God. Remember the result of their lives and imitate their faith. Obey your rulers and recognize their authority. They keep constant watch over your welfare, and they have great responsibility. Try to make their work a pleasure and not a painful burden. That would be no advantage to you. Greetings to all your leaders and all your church members. Now, verse 17 in the Amplified Bible reads, obey your spiritual leaders and submit to them, continually recognizing their authority over you, for they are constantly keeping watch over your souls and guiding your spiritual welfare, as men will have to render an account of their trust. Do your part to let them do this with gladness and not with sighing and groaning, for that would not be profitable for you either. In this whole area of leading, there is the tension between what the leader should expect or should have a right to expect from the people, and what the people in turn should have a right to expect from the shepherd. It's not a one-way street. And if leadership becomes overbearing, then it has stepped out of a legitimate role. And if the sheep become bothersome and they start to attack the shepherd, they in turn are in trouble. Now somebody says, well, what are you going to do if there are leaders? And I'm not going to deal tonight with leaders that have failed. But what are you going to do if there's something about a leader that concerns you. Well, I can't find anywhere in the New Testament where you have a right, or the sheep have a right to mount an opposition to the shepherd. But I do think that they have a means of recourse. I think they can go to the shepherd's boss. And I don't want to treat that lightly. I believe that if the sheep are concerned about something, that as they go to God in prayer for the shepherd, that God will do one of two things. He'll either adjust and point out that their attitude is improper, or their prayer will be answered and God will call the shepherd into his office for consultation. And so I've said to people across the world when they're talking, well, our pastor's this and that. I said, well, look, it's kind of sneaky, but why don't you have a word with his boss? Now, that is legitimate. But for you to mount an opposition to the pastor is buying trouble. It's buying trouble. I really don't care at this point what he's doing. Because when you come to the book of Revelation, the leaders are in the hand of the risen Christ. He is directly responsible. You talk to him about it, he's got him there. And he can close his hand very quickly. All right? These passages, while directed at the followers, speaking directly to the leaders also. The Greek word translated rule means to lead, that is, to command with official authority. The Hebrew Christians were urged not to forget their leaders, but to remember how they taught, lived, and triumphantly died. Such remembrances would inspire them to dedication and perseverance. They were exhorted to give due recognition, obedience to the leadership provided by God. Indeed, God has ordained that the church be led by shepherds. Such leadership to be responsibly assumed by the shepherds and respectfully recognized by the flock. He has commanded, and we must comply. I'm going to give you this extemporaneously. It's written down there. But in the C.S. Lewis's, one of his fantasies, where he's talking about the lion, and the lion, of course, is the Lord Jesus. He talks about the little girl who is thirsty, and she comes to the river to drink. And as she approaches the river, she sees the lion crouching by the river, and she stops, frightened, and she said, "Mr. Lion, will you go away so I can come and get a drink?" And he said, "No." She said, "Well, if I come to get a drink, will you promise not to hurt me?" And he said, "No." She said, "Then I will go and find another stream." The lion said, "There is no other stream." Now, the drama of that is that as you and I are dealing with God, God has not promised to go away. Nor has he promised that he won't deal with you when you come to drink. And if you opt for another stream, you won't find another one, because the only stream is God's stream. So you and I have to grapple with these things. We can't play games with them. Running to other churches, which is an abnormal situation at best. But running to other churches is no answer, because you're going to have to resolve that situation somewhere. And if God has placed you there, resolve it there. Oh, if you're not sure whether you should be in a place or not, I have a simple recipe for that. Don't go hunting for the will of God. You may hunt for the rest of your life. Stand right where you are and say, "God, I'm not sure whether I should be here or not." Now, one of two things will happen. Either there will be a hand with a great benign rubber mallet in it, and it will come up and hit you right on the top of the head and anchor you another 2 feet into where you are. Or that same hand will come down and pluck you up and move you and put you where you should be. Don't take the responsibility on yourself. Holler and stand still and let God do the adjusting. He'll do one of two things, invariably. So it's extremely important that you don't lose the stream of life in the whole process of being pastored or shepherded, whether you're sheep or shepherd. All right. Luke 12:32 records Jesus' admonition. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The analogy of shepherding was clearly an important part of Jesus' teaching, for in John 10:14, he states his title for himself in relation to the people he loves, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. We may therefore correctly assert that Jesus himself is our shepherd, but we must at the same time accept that he has deliberately provided the church with shepherds other than himself for the care, equipping, and growth of the people. He has graciously put into our lives his representatives. As I said last night, the problem starts where the Trinity is extended to the human leadership. That's where our problem starts, is in dealing with the human shepherd. If we deal with the divine shepherd, we have no problem because we don't expect him to make any mistakes. But when we're dealing with the human shepherds, they are flesh like we are. And unless their gift is operating purely and their life is under spiritual control, then their humanity can come through, just like the people's humanity can come through. So the onus on both the shepherd and the sheep is that the arrangement is going to work best if they keep their lives free from self-gratifying motivations and attitudes. So sanctification is all mixed up in this. All right. Now, this next paragraph has to do with avoiding shepherding. If, therefore, we are to properly respond to God, we cannot opt to ignore his provision of human shepherds. You're not going to get away from God's program. I'm not going to read this. I'm going to give you a little illustration. When I was in Fort Lauderdale in the early 70s, one Monday night, Bob Mumford asked me if I would take his Bible class, which was conducted in a Baptist church. And I was happy to comply. And I don't remember what I was talking about, but at the end of the class, a big, tall, husky fellow came up, and he spoke to me, and he said, Mr. Baxter, would you lay your hands on me? And I said, well, I don't do that quickly with anybody, nor do I let anybody lay hands on me quickly. I'm not sure I want what they have to give, and I'm not sure that I've got anything to give, so let's talk for a moment. Why do you want me to lay my hands on you? Well, he said, you're a man of God, and I'd like you to lay your hands on me. Well, I still wasn't satisfied. I felt there was something there that the Lord wanted to get at. So I said to him, you obviously go to church somewhere. Where do you go to church? Well, he named First Church in Miami, which was a huge, monstrous thing with thousands of members. I said, well, who is the minister there? And he named him Dr. So-and-so. I said, well, you know him. He's your pastor. Oh, no, he said, I don't know him. I just see him up there on Sunday morning when I go. I said, you then don't know the minister of that church. No, I don't know him. I said, do you know anybody in the church to whom you can go if you have problems? Is there anybody that you could go if you wanted to discuss something? And he said, no. I said, what do you do in a time of distress or concern? And he gave me the religious answer. He said, I go to Jesus. I said, that's fine. That's fine. Well, the Lord bless you. And I started to walk away. Now, I had no intention of going. But as I looked at him, his face screwed up. And it looked like he was going to cry. And he's a big, husky guy. And I turned around and I came back and I said, you see, Jesus is not enough, is he? Really, you're looking for Jesus with some skin on his face. Now, what was that young man's problem? I prayed for him then. I just took him in my arms, but I didn't pray to bless him. I prayed specifically. I said, Lord, direct this young man to somebody in the family of God who can take care for him. You see? Now, I could be bandaged, you know, you could go out of here and say, I heard Baxter say Jesus isn't enough. And you did. Yes, you did. But you would be unfair if you didn't put it in context. If Jesus was enough, why did he create shepherds to care for his people? He himself is saying, I extend myself through my human shepherds. Therefore, and this puts a tremendous onus on those of us in leadership. And I have felt it through the years that there are people who look to me like God. Now, I have to temper that. Like Paul and Silas had to temper. We are men like yourselves. You have to temper it. But you can't over-temper it because there is a sense in which you are God. You see, you can misunderstand that if you like. But if you represent God and you're God's stand-in and you're God's servant, then that sheep has a right to see in you the kind of God-like characteristics and compassion and love that God is like himself. That's a heavy, heavy word. All right. I have underlined a sentence here. I'll just read it without asking you to try to find it. Jesus most certainly is enough. But the Jesus who is enough is the Jesus who has provided shepherds to care for us in his enoughness. Yeah, Jesus is enough. But the provision out of his enoughness is that he provides us with people who care for us. All right. Let us drop down. We don't need to talk about the abuse of authority again. Let's drop down to ruling over the next page. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. The word translated rule in this verse means to stand before, that is, to preside over in rank. The possibility that a ruler might abuse his office may cause us to be tentative in regarding this verse. Nevertheless, God has established order in his body, and we must commit ourselves to that order, trusting him, the highest authority, to give us godly rulers. Further, this verse indicates that there are different kinds and levels of elders. Now, I want you to hear that. There are different kinds and levels of elders. Some may primarily labor in the word and doctrine, functioning more as teachers than anything else. Some may be more senior or mature than others. As mentioned in chapter 2, a man called to be a shepherd must be allowed time to develop and prove his gift. What we're seeing here is the plurality. That there are levels. There are shepherds in training. There are shepherds that are emerging. There are shepherds that have got a track record. There are shepherds who are actually on the point of going to heaven. Well, you've got a whole variety of gradations there that you've got to recognize. But within those gradations of maturity, you also have gradations of equipment. Because there are some elders who are specifically anointed to labor in the word and doctrine. And there are other elders who are more involved in the caring for the sheep. But out of the college of elders, out of the collegiality of a plurality of eldership, there ought to be provided, and I believe there is provided by God ideally, an emphasis in that body or college of elders. There's an emphasis to take care of every situation in that church. And I shudder as I think that I tried to fill all those roles myself for 25 years. It's a wonder I'm not dead. This is the reason why many ministers who work on that one-man deal, they burn out. They drop dead and all kinds of things because it just isn't right. Now, we're not talking about leadership among equals. We're just talking about the necessity of having a plurality. The New Testament knows nothing about an elder. They ordained elders in every church. So there is a plurality. But that plurality is not an egalitarian plurality. It's not an equalitarian plurality. It's not an equalitarian plurality because if you've got a dozen men in eldership, every one of them is probably at a different stage of maturation. So in that area alone, you don't have the kind of wooden consistency that some people seem to think theoretically you ought to have. You've got older men, you've got younger men. You've got young men that are just coming in. You've got older men that are just going out. You've got a variety. But in terms of charismatic gifting, you've got men in that eldership that the great shepherd of the sheep has put together for the purpose of developing a well-formed flock who will be cared for in all of their needs. All right? Paragraph 3, Timothy was just a young man in the church of Lystra at the time Paul was stoned and miraculously delivered from death. When Paul returned to the area a number of years later, he was impressed with a young man who was well spoken of by the brethren. Timothy's gifting and leadership ability had become so evident in the church that Paul took him along as a traveling companion. While Paul was obviously more established and mature than Timothy, the young man was gifted and was developing. So there you have a case of a mature apostle taking on an apostle in training. I think we might just touch on it briefly, but given the nature of the New Testament, that all the New Testament knows about is church. The New Testament knows nothing about seminaries. The New Testament knows nothing about Bible colleges. All the New Testament knows about is church. And all the emerging gifts of the risen Christ come up in the redeemed community. So that as these people start to be marked, and the present leaders, and this goes even in a smaller situation, the present leaders must be sensitive to the fact that that's God's way of doing things. I wish I could digress here, but I mustn't yield to it. When you see somebody who obviously has gift, and you go home and say to your wife or you say to each other, well, what do you think about young Joe Brown? I think so. What are you talking about? You see something, don't you? You sense something. You say, oh, yeah, I think so. I think so. Now, you don't know what it is. It's just something. Now, is he a budding apostle? Is he a budding prophet? Is he a budding evangelist? Or is he a budding shepherd? And you have to be sensitive to that. Now, it's hard for a shepherd to be sensitive to other gifts because he would like them all to be shepherds. They are shepherds, essentially. And he will start out by treating them as people who love people. He'll train them. He'll have them visit people. He'll have them do all the things. But those are all the things they should do, whatever their gifting is. But then as he goes along, he finds that this young fellow, while he loves people, he loves to go down and preach on the street corner. He loves to go down and preach in Skid Row missions. You start the suspicion that you maybe have a budding evangelist. You see what I'm saying? Or you've got another one and he's emerging, and while he loves the people in the church, he's got a kind of a faraway look in his eye. He's got a larger vision. And you get disturbed with him and you say, hey, Buster, settle down. We've got work to do here. Yeah, okay, Pastor. You may have an emerging apostle. And I'm not going to discuss prophets. you're not going to lure me into that one. All right. So I think we've said enough about that. Just be aware. And I am deeply concerned about the fact of how we train people, and that may be very personal. I don't think so. I think it's on the heart of God too. But I think that the local eldership many times robs itself of one of the greatest means of maturing its own paternal nature over the church. And that is when every fall a great hand comes down and sweeps all the young people off and sends them off to seminary. Now, God gave me four daughters, and He didn't give me those four daughters to put in an orphanage. He gave me those four daughters to raise, not just for their sake, but for my sake. And when my first daughter was born, I had six sermons. The minute I saw her in the nursery, I had six brand new sermons, because I realized that something had been born into my life that was going to require me to have a whole new range of responsibility. Now, if I sent her off to an orphanage, I could continue on without the ministry that her birth into my situation was going to bring. Her birth into my situation produced something paternal in me that couldn't be produced any other way. Well, now, if I'm going to take that God-given factor that's designed to mature my paternalism, if I'm going to take it and send it off to somebody, then I've robbed myself. I've also robbed the church. And I've also fed a situation where the authority is now going to be somewhere else than here. And I'm just going to say this very quickly. The problem with all of the denominations in the past, if you name all the great Eastern universities, Harvard, Princeton, Yale, all of them were all denominational universities that were designed primarily to produce ministers. And what happened was that the finest young men in the nation in those denominations were sent off to the seminary, and in the seminary were a group of men who were theorists, who lived in their libraries, who didn't mingle with people. They were ivory tower brains, and they began to dabble in all kinds of theories, and they fed the young men theories, and the young men apostatized, lost their faith, came back, and dumped on the churches. And we have the classic example of Princeton. Princeton was a stronghold of Reformed theology for what? Almost 100 years. But when they began to apostatize and go into liberalism in 1925, the whole denomination split. Why? Because for almost 100 years, the apostate professors in Princeton Seminary had been sending the young people back ruined and blasted, and the authority had left the local church and it had gone to the seminary. Don't give up your local church authority easily. Because it'll happen again. It'll repeat itself. I have no problem with a church-based school. But to try to train young men in the esoteric and exotic atmosphere of a situation that has no Bible definition, that is inviting tragedy. Okay? That gets me all kinds of friends with academics. All right, the next one is being examples. 1 Peter 5:3 states that those who rule should do so neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. I don't think I have to say a great deal about that. I'd like you to observe paragraph 2 on the next page, where I make reference to Finney. It is said that in the days of Finney's most powerful ministry, that there were 2,500 young Finneys in the New England states. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that Finney was such an exemplar that there were 2,500 young men that copied everything Finney did. Now, as in my pastoral work, one of the things I've done, I've conducted Timothy classes. Usually, I have them all come Monday night, or I have them all come Saturday. In one of the last times I pastored in Canada for a brief time, I had it on Saturday morning, and it was exclusively male. It was all man. And I have carried a briefcase all my life. When I started out serving God, I started out as a musician. So I carried a briefcase full of hymn books. And then later on, when God supernaturally thrust me into the ministry, I carried Bibles and I carried notes, and I've been a voracious reader. So I've always had something to read. And I carried a briefcase. All of the young preachers that have come up under my oversight have got briefcases. And I smiled at this Saturday morning Timothy thing, because we had one new convert come in, and he was a rough, tough kid. He worked at a tough job. He looked tough and rugged, and he drove an old, broken-down crock of a car. And he never looked polished. He always looked like he slept in his clothes. But he loved God passionately, and he wanted to know if he could come to the Timothy class. Well, I knew he no more qualified for a Timothy class than jump over the moon, but I couldn't resist it. I said, sure, come on. So the next Saturday morning, I pull into the parking lot, and I see this kid getting out of his old crock, and he's got a beat-up old briefcase. And he's walking toward the church with the briefcase, and I said, son, what do you got in the briefcase? He said, nothing. If you're a shepherd, you can expect people are going to do what you do. That's probably about as eloquent a statement as I can make on being an example to the flock. All of my preachers carry briefcases. What do your people do? Okay? All right. Let's look at admonishing for a minute. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 instructs Christians to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. The word admonish means to put in mind or call attention to, that is, caution or gently reprove, to warn. Elders are to admonish the church in general and those who are sinning in particular. In fact, all Christians are to admonish one another. Paul said concerning the Romans, he said, you are full of all goodness and able to confront one another in love. This is a test of our maturity, is whether we can confront one another in love. Whether we can approach somebody and say, brother, I'm concerned for you. Now, it isn't optional. You see, if we're to admonish one another, you've got to wrestle with that. What does that mean? That means that in the Spirit of Christ, you are your brother's keeper. And it means you've got to find the grace and the tact and the wisdom and the ability to address your fellow Christian if you see in some wise that he needs some kind of admonition. Now, that's dangerous, isn't it? For pastors, it's necessary. But even pastors want to opt out, because pastors don't want to be ill thought on. They want everybody to like them. We all want to be liked. There's nothing wrong with that. I don't want people going around hating me. Am I supposed to, is that some kind of a masochistic spirituality? You know, the Bible says, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. Well, I got enough who don't speak well of me to qualify scripturally. But I don't want them all not to like me. Okay? But I have to run the risk, if I'm going to walk wholesomely in God, I have to run the risk of being vulnerable in my loving concern for my fellow Christian. And I think it's one of the missing ingredients in Christian life today, is that we have lost the kind of koinonial closeness. The word exhort doesn't mean to shake your finger at. It comes from the Greek word parakaleo, which is that mysterious word that is used of the Holy Spirit. But to exhort really means to put your arms around the shoulders of somebody and lovingly try to influence them toward God. It isn't standing out pugnaciously saying, now, mister, you better... It's the arm around the shoulder and saying, brother, if I'm wrong, forgive me, but I have this deep concern. Now, that's pretty hard to resist. But I'll tell you, if we had more of that, interpersonally, congregationally, it would make the pastoral job a whole lot easier. Like a minister friend of mine who had 7 kids. I said to him one day, how in the world do you manage 7 kids? Well, he said, after the first 3 came, from there on they all looked after themselves. It was great. And Paul says that the members of the body are to care for one another. I think we haven't developed that sufficiently. Because a lot of the pastoral work can be done interpersonally if it is properly presented and the spirit of it is properly promoted. Right? Now, praying for the sick. Again, let me give you a little anecdote on that. When I left the healing movement in the mid-50s, I have to admit that I left with a lot of question marks. And for years, I had a pretty jaundiced outlook about healers. I still have a bit of a problem with people holding healing campaigns. I'm not sure I understand that. I'm not sure I have a theology to handle it. And through the years, I've had a real wrestle with a lot of the aspects of healing. And just not long ago that Ruth and I were walking one night on the track back in El Cajon where we live, and we walked separately. Number one, she walks faster than I do. And number two, a little hint to those of you who are walkers, don't talk when you walk, because it releases lactic acid into your joints and that's what makes you stiff. So shut up and walk. But I get a lot of time to listen to tapes and to meditate and cogitate and, as one fellow said, improperly medicate. But as I was walking around this night, the Lord said, let's talk about healing. I said, Lord, I'd rather not. I'm really not that. He said, we need to talk about it. Well, it was a delightful, how many know what I mean when I say that? How many of you have had the Lord just quietly confront you meditatively? You know what I'm saying? That's what he did to me. And I said, well, Lord, you know my experience with healing. I'm not. He said, but I just want to talk about one thing. I said, all right. He said, I want to talk about James 5:14. He said, I'm not going to talk about all your experiences with healers and healing meetings. He said, I want to talk to you about what is obviously something that I want done in my church. Boy, he had me. I realized that while I probably had some legitimacy in being uneasy with a lot of those things, that I had to face up to the fact that James 5 had to do with the elders of the church, it had to do with pastoral work, it had to do with the interior life of the congregation. And Ruth and I go to a house church when we're home. I went to the leader of the house church and I shared it with him. I said, you do what you like, but I would like to suggest that we have a bottle of oil on the communion. We break bread every Sunday morning. Have a bottle of oil on the communion table and let it be there. So that when the people come to break bread, if they want to be prayed for, they can call right there for the elders, and the elders are there at the communion table, and they can be prayed for. Well, it's had beautiful fruit. Ruth and I were the first partakers of it. And God touched us through it. So, remember that part of our job, quite apart from being a healer, a la Oral Roberts or anybody else, that as a shepherd, elder, you need to have the physical concerns of your sheep, and they need to be instructed that the first line of defense against debilitating illness is not the doctor. Now, I'm not saying don't go to the doctor. I'm saying the first line of defense is not the doctor. The first line of defense is obedience to the Word of God and calling for the elders to anoint and pray. Okay? All right, how are we doing? I want to pick my way through here. Let us move up, all right? Let's move up to chapter 5. I want to talk a bit about discipleship. Chapter 5. Let's look at definition first of all. The word disciple is a translation of the Greek word mathetes. A learner or pupil, who is under the guidance of a teacher. Now, we need to pick our way through this. If you notice, as I talk to you about shepherding, there's a sense in which you're having to pick your way through it. You're having to say, I sense here a tension between the shepherd and the sheep, the interaction between shepherd and sheep, the proper attitudes of each to the other. And that is the way it should be. That is why the Bible talks about how sheep should respond to the shepherds. It talks about how shepherds should relate to the sheep. And these are the tensions. Now, when you talk about discipleship, you have to talk about the same kind of attention. It's the tension between the discipler and the discipled. Because it not only involves information, it involves attitude. And attitude is very important. In fact, when you're approaching the whole question of ministry gifts, we usually start at Ephesians 4:11. We want to get right to the apostles right away. But remember, there are other verses in the chapter. And when you go back to the first verse of Ephesians chapter 4, it starts out by talking about attitudes. Meekness, long-suffering. We want to get into the doctrinal stuff right away. But the Holy Spirit says, before you ever get into the doctrinal stuff, you've got to deal with the attitudinal stuff. If your attitudes are screwed up, your theology isn't going to help you a bit. You've got to get your attitudes sorted out. All right? So we're going to see a tension here. To be a disciple means more than merely listening to a teacher, but implies an acceptance of the teaching that leads to an effort to act in accordance with it. A disciple is one who sees in someone else something that he wants. Not just what he hears from that person, but also what he sees makes him want to be like him. A disciple naturally looks to see how the teacher practices what he says. A true disciple, therefore, demonstrates a readiness to imitate his teacher. Now you're seeing probably already the kind of tension we're talking about. When I talk to some chaps, as I do from time to time, who have been in seminary, they tell me about the attitudes of some of the professors who become so academic and intellectual that they've long since forgot attitudes. It's a wonder that these boys come through some of these seminaries from the attitudes of the professors, to say nothing about the material they're taught. Because the attitudes are many times so bad. Consequently, to disciple someone is to teach him in a manner that not only informs his mind, but also helps him to incorporate the teaching into his life, so that his behavior will conform to the teaching. The teacher must both inform his disciple and set an example for him with a view to bringing him into the likeness of the teacher. You say, well, that sentence surprises me. I thought we were going to bring him into the likeness of Christ. Yes, but you're talking about a disciple now, and the only example he has of a Christ-like life is you. So Paul puts it in proper sequence. He said, be ye followers of me as I follow Christ. There's a mediated example. You don't see Jesus in the days of his flesh. You're not walking the roads of Galilee with Jesus now. You are walking the roads of America, and you're looking at flesh, bone, and blood men who profess to be representatives of Jesus Christ, and as such are obliged to conduct themselves with a lifestyle that is attractive enough for somebody to want to copy it. That puts a lot of pressure on you, but it's the right kind of pressure. All right? Becoming a disciple, I'm going to pass up that other paragraph. Becoming a disciple involves growing up. Discipleship is inherent in shepherding, for shepherds must teach others the way of God and model for them the Christian life. Discipleship is the activity of a shepherd as he seeks to help others conform to the image of Christ. The primary ambition of the church as it approaches the world with the gospel should be to make disciples, not just converts. We're to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Now, we've opted out of that rigorous involvement, and we settle for some kind of nominal conversion that doesn't put that kind of pressure on us. Typically, we tend to present people with a salvation focused almost completely on conversion and heaven after death, both of which are important, but we also need to present a salvation that causes people to grow in grace and knowledge according to the Word of God, that helps bring them into maturity and enables them to become fully useful in their places of service to the Lord in this life. In all of us, to some degree, there's a tendency to avoid the pain of growing up. It is easier to stay juvenile and irresponsible. It is easier to let someone else pay the bills. This tendency exists in the Christian as well as in the secular realm. People can experience a marvelous conversion, a magnificent anointing of the Holy Spirit, and a miraculous healing, yet never abandon their desire to avoid the work of growing up. We may resent growing up, and we may resist it, but we cannot remain babes forever. Paul told the Corinthians as much. They were not lacking in any gift. They talked in tongues and prophesied with childish excess. They had an abundance of charismatic manifestations, but they were babes. They had developed a charismatic lifestyle without a correspondingly sound godly character. See, now to some people that's not possible. They say he talks in tongues, he must be holy. You and I are not sanctified by spiritual gifts. In fact, spiritual gifts without the emphasis of the Word of God in molding character can themselves become antinomian. And I've seen it happen 1,000 times. I talk in tongues, I prophesy. Conduct can't be terribly important. Look how God uses me. But the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. And the gifts of the Spirit are not designed for your personal sanctification. They're designed for the edification of the body. Your personal sanctification comes through obedience to the Word of God. You're sanctified by the Word of God and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit to your behavioral apparatus. The danger of the charismatic situation is that you can revel in excessive charismatic manifestations and be without character, be without holiness. And that's serious. And of course, it's at that point that the evangelicals have us over a barrel. A Christian can have charisma without character. This statement may shock some people, but it is nevertheless true. If someone exercises charismatic gifts, it seems to follow, he must be a very godly person, but this is not always the case. The Corinthians, as one contemporary New Testament scholar puts it, were noted for two things, spiritual gifts and sin. Any Christian, if he's not careful, can have this same improper combination in his life. The charismatic movement has been a wonderful phenomenon in the church. But in the midst of this movement, the people, like children surrounded by their charismatic toys, have needed to hear the admonition to grow up. This admonition is difficult to take for those who are preoccupied with charismatic wonders, because growing up involves much less excitement and much more discomfort. Growing up involves becoming a disciple, one who, as Charles Simpson aptly says, is under the discipline of another for instruction to produce maturity. It is difficult for anyone who especially for people who are used to the excitement of charismatic expression to embrace the discipline and instruction needed to produce maturity. Such discipline and instruction involve crucifying the flesh, that tendency in our nature to self-gratifying behavior. Putting this tendency to death is a process that is as painful as it is imperative. Now, I was reading this material this afternoon, and as I said last night, the whole subject is painful for me because I was a part of the whole discipleship shepherding movement. And as I said, I haven't changed principially from the things that were taught. But I was thinking about it this afternoon, and I was thinking, as a young minister, I was discipled. I was discipled by several men who had influence in my life. One of them was William Booth Tibbard, the grandson of General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. When I met him, I was 22 and he was 44. And he was a master of the English Bible. He also spoke several languages. His native language was French. He was born in Switzerland. But a master of English, could preach in German and French fluently, and five or six other languages. And as I watched him and saw how he handled the English Bible, and I watched how he preached, and he became an example to me. And I sought him out. I really wanted to be discipled. I didn't know the language in those days, but I wanted to be discipled by him. And I remember I went, and to the best of my knowledge at that time, I made a commitment. I made a submission to him. And I'll never forget, we were sitting in an automobile outside of the church I was pastoring, and I did this. And he turned to me, he said, "If I do that, you're going to have to do what I tell you." That didn't shock me. I didn't feel imposed on. I didn't feel like he was being overbearing. Somehow that seemed right. That if I was going to submit myself to him because I wanted what he had, then I was going to take what he had to say to get it. And he said a lot of things to me. Over the next few years, he said a lot of things to me. He changed my mind. He changed my study habits. He harassed me. He baited me. He debated me. He put me down when I needed to be deflated, and he lifted me up when I needed to be pumped a bit. And I realized that there was a position where a disciple wants so much what the discipler has that he may even be prepared to accept a few excesses to get what's there. You see? Now, I didn't go screaming around and saying, "Well, Brother Booth Tibbard, he bawled me out." I didn't do that. I was so anxious to get what he had. He could have kicked my nether regions from here to Timbuktu and back, and I'd still said, "Tell me some more." Bit of an exaggeration. I don't know what it's like in Timbuktu. All right. All right, Brother Frank, I think this might be a good time to take our break.